If you're able to remain standing, I would invite you to do so just for a little bit longer. Either way, let's take our Bibles and turn to 1 Peter chapter 5, 1 Timothy chapter 5. I did it again. Don't shake your head at me. So I'm never going to get out of that, am I? Yeah. Someone just put a placard up here. Joe, you're preaching in Timothy. Okay, all right. 1 Timothy chapter 5, I want to read the first two verses. That's on page 992, if you'd like to grab a Bible from the pew in back of you, in front of you, and that would get you to 1 Timothy chapter 5. This is God's word for us this morning, and here's what God says. Do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father. Younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters, in all purity. You may be seated. Father, thank you for your word, for there is no word like your word. Every word of yours is true. Every word of yours is alive and well. It's living and active. It's precious to us. It's a special gift to us. And so we're grateful to have your word. We're grateful to read it. We're grateful to know what it would say to us. But we would pray that your spirit would be at work, that as we consider your word, your spirit would work in our hearts and lives, that it would perform its work in us, literally transforming us to do what it says. Help us to that end. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Little check-in point as we begin here in chapter 5. I want to remind us of the overarching concern of this book, why this book was written, what God's desire is for us in reading this book and in studying this book. I would remind us of chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, where Paul kind of explains why he's jotting these things down to Timothy to be used at the church at Ephesus. He says back in chapter 3, I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Now, I reread that for us as a setup to these two verses from 1 Timothy chapter 5, for the simple fact that there's an important overlap and connection here. Paul explains to Timothy that the church is likened unto the household of God. The church is to be a family. It's when we gather here, we are gathering as a part of God's household. We are gathering as a part of God's family. And being in God's family means living a life as we gather together that testifies to the power of God's saving grace. A power that, first of all, pardons us so that we could get into the family, if you would, but a power that not merely pardons us, but a power that changes us so that the way we live together in God's household, the way we live together in God's family reflects his presence with us. Or to borrow from another passage of scripture, Jesus in the Gospel of John chapter 13 verse 35, he says this, by this all men will know that you are my disciples. In other words, by this everybody will see that you're a part of my family, that you're a part of my household. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples. And what is it? That you love one another. Whatever else is our work and our protocol for our life together, all of that has to be in addition to what is so foundational in terms of our life together, and that is we come together as a family in God's household, and therefore we are bent and intending to love one another well. Well, that takes us back then to 1 Timothy chapter 5, the first two verses that we just read there. 1 Timothy 5 pertains to family relations. Now, most of the chapter will concern family matters of caring for widows. That's going to be the bulk of the rest of chapter 5. But also family matters concerning the work and obligations of the elders, not elderly, but elders, the pastors in a church. But here, 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, you're not an elder, are you an elder or elderly? Yeah. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 1 and 2 get us started on these conversations of family relations. Next week, Lord willing, we'll wade into how we would properly care for widows as a part of our church family. But now here he just lays out some general details of family life, of family love. In particular, let's press that further. On the one hand, no one is opposed to the concept of loving each other. But I'll tell you, it's the concrete stuff. I'd like to see myself, I'd like to recognize myself as just an all-around great loving guy until I start bumping into people. And particularly until they start bumping into me. And then what I firmly thought was, what a loving guy. And like, all of a sudden, this stuff starts seeping out. It's like, where'd that come from? That's not very loving. Well, I think that's what Timothy is trying to orient us to. You'll notice here, he gives four categories of people. Do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him. Now, I would suggest to you, it's a very possible way to read this is that the phrase do not rebuke but encourage is maybe to just simply be implied in the other three categories as well. So in other words, we could read this, do not rebuke an older man but encourage him as you would a father. Do not rebuke a younger man but encourage him as you would a brother. Do not rebuke an older woman but encourage her as you would a mother. And do not rebuke a younger woman but encourage her as you would a sister in all purity. It wouldn't be a misreading. It might have just been the economy of words here in which is implied that all of that bleeds out. But the point I make, though, is you've got four categories of species. Two along generational lines and two along gender lines. And what Paul is trying to get us to start to mull over and to consider is, how does love properly express itself to different genders and to different generations within the family of God? How do we behave in the household of God in regard to the young and the old? The men and the women. Now, before I go any further, I'm going to let you figure out which category you're in as far as young and old. I'm still pretty confident, although our culture's not, on what I could estimate category you're in terms of gender, but in terms of generations, I know what, I'm just going to let you, look, anybody older than you is old. Anybody younger than you is young, all right? Let's just leave it at that. Can we agree to that? That way, at least I'm not completely offensive in every way. So I went to church today, and the preacher called me an old woman. So no, I didn't do that. You're hearing wrong again. So and by the way, just as a sidebar, this is not intentional. In fact, I'm still getting used to my bifocals here, which I guess that makes me old. I don't know. But so anyway, things are still swirling right now at the moment. But if I happen to say older woman and I happen to look in your direction, I am not implying anything. All right? Oh, maybe I should just like put a, you know, blanket over my head or something, and that way I don't get accused for the eyes going any which way. So what Paul is wanting Timothy to mull over, and more importantly, what Paul is wanting Timothy to lead the church at Ephesus to understand is that loving well, behaving properly toward an age that's different than your own, with a gender that is different than your own, requires maintaining a unique perspective and approach. That the general notion by this all men will know that you are my disciples, that you love one another. Here in this context, by this all people will know that you are my disciples, by how well the old loves the young and the young loves the old, and how well the men love the ladies and the ladies love the men. In other words, it's in the context of, if you would, cultural differences, that we are to figure out how do we love well with people who are of a different species than we are. The old don't get the young. The young don't get the old. Men don't get women. And women don't get men. And yet we are to come together in such a fashion that we display God must be at work in them people, because there ain't no other explanation as to how them people, you've got young loving on old, you've got old loving on young, you've got men and women knowing how to live in proper relationship with each other. You have something on display that shows that there is something supernatural about the applied love that we have for one another across generational and gender lines. For the sake of conversation, let me just suggest to you that maybe there is such a critter as what I'm going to call natural love. Now, there's a lot of natural love here in the world today. I don't think it's all that worth much. What I mean by natural love is this. Natural love is able to perform with people who look like us, who act like us, and who think like us. In other words, I love my tribe. But those people who don't look like me, those people who don't act like me, those people who don't think like me, they ain't my tribe. Natural love can get us to tribal love. Natural love is able to act properly toward those that we deem easy to love. I mean, if you make it easy for me to love you, then I can do that. I can do that naturally in my own strength and my own abilities. Natural love loves those who first love us. You want me to love you? You love me first. Or natural love loves those whom we have deemed or evaluated as lovely. If I deem that you're not lovely, then in my mind, well, I don't feel obligated to love you. At least I know this. I ain't going to love you. Yeah. See, that's how natural love rolls. And so while our culture is enamored with love, our culture actually has a very flim-flam arrangement of what this love consists of. It loves its own tribe. It loves those who make it easy for us to love them. It loves those who love us first, or whom we evaluate as altogether lovely. That's not the kind of description that is being played out here in these instructions on how we love in regard to the old or the young or men or women. What this passage presupposes is we are talking about a supernatural love. In other words, a love that we do not natively or innately possess in our own abilities. But when Jesus moves into our hearts and takes up residence in our soul, then the Spirit of God sheds abroad the love of God in our hearts. Now, that certainly is to be a love that we feel from God Himself. But the Spirit of God shedding His love abroad in our hearts is also to have a horizontal aspect to it. That love that the Spirit of God has placed into our hearts ought to like seep out. It ought to seep out in challenging ways. It ought to seep out in ways that our culture would say, man, I don't know how you love that person. That person's an old kook. Or that person's a young fool. Or that person's a stubborn man. Or that person's a crazy woman. Not that I'm saying that women are crazy. I'm just repeating what I hear. See, supernatural love is able to perform toward people who don't look like you, don't act like you, and don't think like you. Supernatural love is able to act properly toward those who are deemed hard to love. In other words, you make it hard on me to love you, that should not stop me. I purposely make it hard on you to love me just to see if the Spirit of God... No, I'm just kidding. But supernatural love loves those who may not love us first or at all, or whom we say, they ain't lovely, whatever that means. Now, with that rubric, I think that maybe, I hope that helps make sense out of maybe what Paul is doing here. He's acknowledging, I think, that there are challenges in loving well people who are not from our generation. That there are stark cultural differences. In fact, doing church with people of not my generation is a cultural challenge. It always has been. This ain't anything new. In fact, what's so intriguing, this is a little sidebar, I'm going to nerd out for a second here, but in the 1970s and 1980s, there was this thing called the church growth movement, and that was these smart people tried to get together and say, how could we, without the Spirit of God, how could we grow churches? And it became like a mechanized mass production system. It's like, we could do this without God's help. I mean, how hard can this be? And one of the interesting things that they came up with is, the way to grow churches is that you do something called the homogeneous unit. What that means is like, so you start a church with a particular niche or market, if you would. In other words, we are going to start a church of 30-somethings, or we are going to start a church of 60-somethings. Related to that, we are going to start a church of people that is just of this sliver of ethnicity or this narrow category of a social economic category. Why? Because people in these little tribes, they have a lot in common, and so they can safely do church with each other. You know, all of us 20-somethings can get together, which I'm not a 20-something, but all of us 20-somethings can get together and we can do our church our way. Now, particularly, if I could push the envelope and we can sing our songs the way we want to sing our songs. And the 60-somethings are like, good riddance. Take you and your 20-something-year-old songs and go play church someplace else, because then we can keep our 60-something-year-old songs. You see what we did, though? We were catering to our own natural preferences. And it doesn't display how the Spirit of God can get in the middle of a cluster of people who would otherwise not get along with each other, who would not otherwise hang out with each other, who would not otherwise find anything in common with each other, and they could come together and display a supernatural love in that they care well for each other, they behave properly toward each other, because the Spirit of God is in their hearts, enabling them to love people who are different than them, who think differently, who have a different outlook. And that's really what's in play here. What this is supposing is that, Timothy, you're going to have all kinds of critters in your church. You're going to have young and you're going to have old. In fact, I would suggest to you that, and I know in some cases it doesn't reflect the community that you live in, but in best case scenario, churches should have a range of different species. We shouldn't be a homogeneous unit that has a natural affinity for things. We should be a diverse community that is otherwise different from each other. But there's one thing, as it turns out, that this one thing trumps every other thing, that there's this one thing that has seized our hearts and our lives and our souls, and it's this one thing that glues us together, that fuses us together, that causes us to literally be one man in Christ Jesus. And that one thing is that we understand who Jesus is and what he has done, and we understand the glorious significance that Jesus makes when we turn and trust in him, that he binds us together with everyone else who has turned and trust in him, and then we become a part of the household of God. We become a part of the family of God. Now, it doesn't come easily or automatically, and I would suggest to you that, in a sense, all of chapter 4 has been trying to get us to this point where we could have this conversation. How would a young man love an old man fittingly? How would an old man love a young man appropriately? How would a man love a woman in purity? How would a woman love a man in purity? And he's beginning us that. In chapter 4, what does he say to us? Train yourselves to be godly. And then he continues on after, and he says, set an example before the believers. In other words, loving others well who are of a different generation, who are of a different culture, who are of a different gender, loving each other well it stems from what is going on in my heart. Is my heart being disciplined and trained in the purposes of godliness? And out of the overflow of my training to be godly, do I live an exemplary life? In other words, put it quite frankly, my ability to love you has really nothing to do with you. You got to get that. My ability to love you has nothing to do with you. My ability to love you has everything to do with what's going on in my own heart. Am I growing in likeness to Jesus? Is that being displayed and exemplified in my life? For if it is, then you and I ought to be able to love people who ain't of the same tribe, the same culture, the same background, the same ethnicity. I always am humorous. I just always like to pick on this. But, you know, going down to Memphis, down on the interstate, there's a church there called Cowboy Church. I'm thinking, who's invited to that? I mean, do Indians get into that church? I don't, you know, ranchers, sheriffs, I'm not sure who's invited to that church. I mean, it's just like you got to be a cowboy, you know, which I have no fight. If you want to be a cowboy, that's a good thing. But it's just like such a narrow bent on like who gets welcomed into this church. No Indians allowed. How? You know, it's just like that doesn't show the power of God. What shows the power of God is the supernatural love that comes with a power and a perspective to love well and to love properly those who are of a different generation or who are of a different gender. Older men should be able to love younger men well because of the Spirit of God. Younger men ought to figure out how to love older men and even the old kooks. And you know who you are. Well, because what he's framing this is he's framing this in family language. So if a guy is older than you, and even arguably, I mean, this guy older than you is maybe needs to be called out. So that's really in the context here. Do not rebuke an older man. Now, other places in scriptures, like in Titus chapter 1, verse 9, we are called to rebuke those who are unruly. And yet, interestingly, this is a different term for rebuke. There is an appropriate way to rebuke somebody, and there is an out-of-bounds way to rebuke somebody. Sometimes rebuke is needed in our relationships with each other, because sometimes that's not only appropriate, but it's eminently helpful for that person in terms of receiving a rebuke. But the word here is different. The notion of rebuke here, which Paul forbids, is a notion of rebuke that really kind of connotes notions of thrash or rough up, or speak harshly, or verbally assault, or berate, or break down. It's that kind of rebuke that is out of bounds. I would suggest to you it's out of bounds for any of these categories, but he particularly places it in terms of older men. So say there's an older guy in your life, and you know what? He ain't doing something right, or he ain't thinking something right, and he needs to be corrected in some way. Well, it matters how you would approach that. Love requires that perhaps it needs to be approached, but love requires it to be approached this way and not that way. Some of you are just looking for the opportunity to start a thrashing ministry in this church. It's like, finally, I have a purpose to live, you know? Like, no, there's never a purpose for that in church. In fact, he couches that. So then what do you do when you've got an old kook who is out of line? You don't thrash them, but you encourage them. You urge them. You deal with them in a way that's eminently filled with respect. Because why? Because you're supposed to relate to them as though they were your father. Family language, household of God. Now, what do you, well, you got an old woman who acting crazy. What do you do with an old woman who's acting crazy? Well, you don't thrash them. You encourage them. You encourage them as you would respectfully speak to your mother. Now, yeah, I know in this day and age, it's not always a given that you're going to love and respect your mom or dad. And so maybe there is a point of additional information that needs to go out. By the way, so in other words, by the way, this is a little asterisk here. If this person is your mom and dad, you should honor them and love them and respect them. And what this is saying is that with that caveat, then those people that you go to church with who are older than you, you should treat those old guys as fathers. You should treat those old ladies, older women, old ladies, as mothers. I'm just burying myself, ain't I? So, well, what do you do when you got somebody that's younger than you? Finally, someone I can put my foot on here. Huh? No. If someone's younger than you, then they are your brother or your sister. In other words, younger men and younger women are to be loved with a care and affection that you would have towards your own siblings. Again, I probably need to clarify that. A lot of siblings don't care well for each other. Don't get me started about my mom's my brothers and sisters. We could be here all day. Those were some of the meanest people you'd ever meet in your life. But ideally, brothers and sisters are to love each other well. And in that context, he's saying, oh, those people you go to church with who are younger than you, those are not people that are at the lower rung of the ladder whom you get to climb over and step on. This is not about status. It's not about power. It's like, okay, this person's older, I'll give respect. But this person's younger. Ha, finally, I got somebody. You know, no, that's your dear brother or your dear sister. The affection that you ought to have for siblings is the affection that you should display toward someone who is younger than you. And then he adds a caveat here at the end that I think is very important. And it's done in the context of older women as mothers and younger women as sisters in all purity. In all purity. Interesting little side remark there, if you would. It's not altogether new. Remember back in chapter 4, command these things and teach these things, verse 11 and 12, let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech and conduct and love and faith and in purity. How we are to regard someone of an opposite gender than us is we are to love them and care for them with a dearness and with an affection, and yet there are appropriate boundaries of purity. In particular, when this word purity, it refers to moral purity in general, but it's used more often than not in the scriptures to speak of sexual purity. In other words, that we would be a dear brother to a dear sister or a dear mother in our church, and that would be done with great sexual integrity. That would be done, in fact, in a way that would actually protect their sexual purity as well as our own sexual purity. In other words, and I don't want to be crude by this, but life in the church is such that the men, the ladies in the church that you go to are likened unto your mothers and your sisters. And men, there's one lady that if you have physical intimacy with that one lady, then she better be called your wife. And not your sister, and not your mother. In other words, I think that's what he's alluding to here, that we would love, that men would love ladies well, ladies would reciprocate and love men well, but they would do that in the context of what is proper and appropriate. It is never proper. In fact, it is never loving, never loving to have physical intimacy with someone who is otherwise your sister or your mother. That would be for your wife, and vice versa. You can figure out the way to ricochet that back toward the ladies in reference to the men. The men that you're in church with are either your fathers or your brothers, except for your husband. And that would be the one that you would have physical intimacy with. Yeah. Why? Because to have physical intimacy with someone who is not your spouse has nothing to do with love. I know that makes me look like a Neanderthal from another world, but that's okay. The Bible has a beautiful sexual ethic that requires purity and integrity, that requires treating people appropriately, behaving well, guarding them, protecting them fittingly. Why? Because we're all a part of the same family. I'll close with this. We don't start out in the family of God. We're born into this world separated from God. We're born into this world cut off from God because of our sins, whether it's our sexual sins or any another host of ways that we can honorably get ourselves into trouble and defy God's law. But either way, when we all are guilty of sinning against God, and that's bad, but the consequence of that is even worse. Because of our sin, we deserve the just condemnation of God's righteousness. I'm grateful that the Bible doesn't leave it there. It could. God could just condemn every sinner and we'd be done with it. But he has chosen not to condemn every sinner. He's chosen to send his son Jesus to rescue sinners. Sinners like me, sinners like you. He's done that by sending Jesus, who came and lived a perfect life. He loved his family well. His spiritual family and his physical family. He fulfilled every nook and cranny of righteousness. He lived a life of complete obedience. And that qualified him to go to the cross, where at the cross, he laid down his life as a substitute for people like you and me. He took upon himself there at the cross the very punishment of God that's reserved for sinners. Even though he was not a sinner, he gladly sacrificed his life on behalf of sinners. So turn to Jesus. Trust only in the Lord Jesus. God raised Jesus from the dead after he did that sacrifice. So that now it's only through the name of Jesus that you and I are pardoned of our sins and brought into right relationship with God. And guess what? When you are brought in right relationship with God, then you are now brought into a new relationship with everyone else that is brought into right relationship with God. They are now your mothers, your fathers, your brothers, and your sisters. God not only saves you and I as individual, he saves a whole family of people. Thank you, Father, for your word. There's nothing like your word. Thank you for what it says to us and teaches us about how to live, how to love. And we do pray, Father, that as we trust in Jesus, that we would honor you by how well we would love, that we would not be bound by what the culture says is too hard and challenging to love people who are different than us, but that we would love well even those who would otherwise be unlovely. Thank you for the grace of Christ and for the Holy Spirit, for we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.